This is kind of late breaking news, and I'm not sure if Kurt knew about this, but Rio, 13 years old, was to help in VBS this week. That's Heidi Tucker's granddaughter, who's living with her, is in the hospital. She's the second night, last night in the hospital, and she's hungry, but what's that, five days? Oh, my God, sorry, Tom, I didn't know that. I thought it was just a couple nights. She wants to eat, and she's hungry. Every time she eats, she throws up. And they've done studies, or they've done tests and stuff, and still don't know what it is. Is that right? Yeah. So would you join me? Let's pray for Rio specifically. Lord Jesus, you know exactly what's going on, and we pray that your presence would flood the Sacred Heart Children's Hospital in that room where Rio is. Pray that you would heal her, Lord. You are a great God. You can do anything, and we're asking you, Lord, to heal Rio. In addition to that, we pray that you'd bring she and Heidi peace, that you would help them. Lord, we don't care how you heal her, whether the doctors discover something or you just say the word. Lord, you can do that. We pray that your presence would be strong in and around Rio and that you would heal her. Pray that you give Heidi and Tom and Kingston and the rest the peace and the inability to trust you in this as well. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Continue to pray for Rio, and we'll keep us updated, Tom, on that. Thank you. Reverend Robert Hunt was the founder of the first permanent English settlement in North America. This happened in 1607 at Jamestown. So this is before the Mayflower and before all those people came over, the Pilgrims did. And what they did when they reached that shore in Virginia is they planted a cross, the first thing they did, and they worshiped. And they had worked church services under an old sail from the ship until they could build a church building. And this country was dedicated to God and the gospel of Jesus Christ in 1607. Let me read to you the prayer that Reverend Robert Hunt wrote down and prayed on that beach in 1607. We do hereby dedicate this land and ourselves to reach the people within these shores with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to raise up godly generations after us. And with these generations, take the kingdom of God to all the earth. May this covenant of dedication remain to all generations as long as the earth remains. And may this land, along with England, be evangelist to the world. May also see this cross remember that we have done what we have done here, and may those who come here to inhabit join us in this covenant, in this most noble work, that the Holy Scriptures may be fulfilled. Can you believe that? 1607, this land, this nation, was dedicated to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel must be pretty important to do that, to leave another land and come to this land and say, this is what we're going to do. I mean, that's dedication. That's eternal foresight there. Must be pretty powerful to induce somebody to leave where they were grown up and live and go someplace else for the gospel of Christ. As we see, the gospel is still a big deal, and the Apostle Paul thought the gospel was a big deal. We're in a series in 1 Corinthians, and we're in the last half of chapter 9 today. And in this section, Paul talks about what a big deal the gospel is. In fact, here's your big idea for today. The gospel, accept it, share it, sacrifice for it. That's the big idea in this passage. So let's take a look at it. We're going to read chapter 9 first. We're going to start with verse 12, and I'm skipping a few verses, verse 12 and then down to 16 or so, but so you can follow along on the screen. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. When I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that I, in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, so as to not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, although I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Now, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. All right, the gospel is mentioned, I think, about 8 times in that section that we just read. The gospel's a big deal. So let's jump right into this, see what Paul is talking about. Point number one, and I hope you're taking notes, the importance of the gospel. This is chapter 9, verses 12 to 18. So when we talk about the gospel, what are we really talking about? Because that's just kind of a church word, isn't it? The gospel. Well, where did it come from? And what does it mean? In the ancient Greek world, they had a word to talk about good news or glad tidings in announcing something. And that word was evangel. And so if they're talking about great news, they use the word evangel. We're going to proclaim this good news. And they used that word on September 23rd, 9 BC. On that day, Caesar Augustus was born. And so they spread the news all over that Caesar Augustus is born. And we're giving this grand announcement. And that's we're giving you the evangel, the good news, the glad tidings that Caesar Augustus was born. So when Jesus came along and started using the word evangel or the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God, that kind of thing, he and Paul later borrowed this ancient word to talk to announce as the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus. So that God himself came down from heaven, born on earth. Now, you're not just Caesar Augustus and kind of a bad king in some ways. Not just that. Here's the great king who has come down to die for us and our sins and to be raised up so we could be raised up too. That's really good news. So that's where this word evangel, used in the Greek sense of just announcing something, came to stand for the good news that we announce of Jesus. So that's where the word came from. Now, obviously, from the reading we just read, that the gospel is important. How important was it? Paul talks about this in chapter 15. Let's take a look. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believe in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. Here it is, number one, first thing. That Christ died for our sins, according to Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. There it is. Very simple and easy. That is the gospel. That Christ died and was buried, and came and lived, died and was buried, raised up for us. And people saw him after that. That's it. That's number one, numero uno, indispensable, first thing. Absolute basics of the Christian good news. Jesus was here, died and buried, raised to life. There is no eternal life apart from Jesus. None. He's the one. He is the one who came for us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian and pastor. He was one of the ones in Germany that saw what Hitler was doing. And he joined a plot to kill Hitler, and then he got caught at that, and he was hung 2 weeks before the end of World War II. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book on discipleship that's fairly well known as well. In his theological studies, he came to New York City, and he stayed there for a year and did some studies. And he wrote in a letter back to some friends, "One may hear sermons in New York about almost any subject. One only is never handled, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the cross, of sin and forgiveness." Bonhoeffer was looking for the good news of Jesus, and he didn't find it in the churches he saw in New York. He knew that the preeminence of this good news. So Paul laid out his call to the gospel in the beginning of many of his letters. Here's one, Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and what? Called to what? Set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets, his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul was called by God to be an apostle, sharing these glad tidings, this good news we talked about. This is what he was set apart for. He describes this to Timothy. He does this in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We're going to look at 2. Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. So there's a threefold call from Jesus on Paul. You're going to be an apostle, you're going to be a teacher, you're going to be a herald, a proclaimer of my good news. And that's what he did. That's what the apostle Paul was called to do. Now, it's easy for some of us to like compare ourselves to the apostle Paul. Like, I could never do what he's done. And I think that I do the same thing. I can't compare myself to the apostle Paul, in part because I was not given the same calling that the apostle Paul had. I mean, I feel my call as a pastor teacher. That's what I feel God has called me to do. That Paul was called as a church planting evangelist. And an apostle, that's basically what an apostle did, by the way, a church-planting evangelist, and a herald to proclaim, and a teacher like that. So not all of us are called to do exactly what the apostle Paul was called to do, but we're all called to share what we know about Jesus with other people as we have opportunity. So Paul took his assignment seriously. We see this a little later on in Romans chapter 1. Let's see what he says here. He's writing to the Romans, hasn't been there yet. I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Even though he suffered for it. We saw that verses ago. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So all of this, looking at these verses, we see why the Apostle Paul explains to them in verse 16, I am compelled to preach the gospel. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's the importance of the gospel. That's what Paul saw. That's important to him. And that's why he all this stuff shows that. And I have to ask here, have you heard the gospel? And I trust you have. There may be somebody here. Maybe you grew up going to church. Maybe you grew up in a family that everybody believed, but you yourself said, I'm just not sure yet. I'm not quite ready to make that jump. Do you know the good news? That there's eternal life in Christ. That he died for our sins. That our sins are covered by him and everything we've done. Have you accepted that? Because those who accept the rule of Christ, 1 John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Are you a child of God? You may be a child of your parents. You may be a churchgoer. Are you a child of God? Have you received Jesus? Are you his son or daughter? Are you rescued from your sin? You may not even think you've sinned. I know that some people, when you share people, and Ray Comfort is really good with this, going out to talk, one of the first things that you're sharing Christ with people, one of the first things they say is, well, I'm a good person. You've heard that? I'm a good person. In other words, my goodness is, you know, that should be enough for God to let me get into heaven. I want to read to you from a novel written a few years back about a small village in Ireland. when, but you know, somewhere 60 to 100 years ago, electricity first came to that small village of Faha. This is from the novel. Consider this. When electricity finally did come, it was discovered that the 100-watt bulb was too bright for Faha. The instant garishness was too shocking. Dust and cobwebs were discovered to have been thickening on every surface since the 16th century. Reality was appalling. It turned out that Shiny Dunn's fine head of hair was a wig. Not even close in the color on the scruff of his neck. And Marion McGlynn's healthy allure was in fact caked makeup the color of red turf ash. In the week following the electric switch-on, store owner Tom Cloisy couldn't keep mirrors in stock. As people came in from out the country and bought looking glasses of all variety, went home and in merciless illumination endured the chastening of all flesh when they saw what they looked like for the first time. What the 100-watt bulb did for this village in Ireland, God's character and His Word does for us. When you read what God says and the standards He has, it's like turning on a 100-watt bulb and we go, oh my, I'm not matching up to that. So do you have the assurance that if you were to die in a crash on your way home from church today, that you would be in the presence of the Almighty God? In that more than 100-watt presence. How do you know? See, it's the good news of Jesus that tells us how we know. And that He died for us. And every sin that we see illuminated by God's presence and by His Word is forgiven by the blood of Christ and covered by Him. And we are given a pass, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And with that, we have eternal life. It's one of my favorite verses, the ones that helped lead me to the Lord, 1 John 5. And this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. This life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus, so that you may know you have eternal life. When I first read those 50-some years ago, I wanted to know I had eternal life. And that led me over the line to say yes to Jesus. It's the first step for all of us to say yes to the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings, that the evangel, that Jesus has died for us. That's the importance of the gospel. There's no eternal life apart from Jesus and the good news. The importance of the gospel, point number one. Point number two is the adaptation of the gospel. This is verses 19 to 23. Paul is so delighted that Jesus showed up to him, changed his life, that he decided, I'm going to be a slave to other people for the sake of the gospel. He said that in verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave. He already did it. He's not going to do that. He made himself a slave to win as many as possible. What does it mean to be a slave to other people? The Apostle Paul thought that if he adapts his life to others rather than just himself, he could be a slave to others so that they can discover Jesus. And he said to the Jews, I became a Jew. Now, the Apostle Paul was already a Jew. He was already Jewish. He was born Jewish. That's the way he was. But he had a radical encounter with Jesus, changed his life, and his religious bent was changed. So he recognized that even because of what Jesus did, he does not have to live his life according to the Jewish law. But the Apostle Paul still followed Jewish law in some circumstances for the sake of the gospel. Here's what we see in Acts chapter 16. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, though whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, the ministry journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, you know, later on in Romans and Galatians, is circumcision anything? It's nothing. Circumcision is nothing. That's what Paul believed. Why did he then circumcise Timothy? He did it for the sake to try to win those Jews so they took that excuse away from them. No, he's been circumcised. And he did this in other situations as well. Paul also did it with people who were not Jewish. That is the Gentiles. He became like them to win them. And we see this in Acts chapter 17 when the people are in the Areopagus and they're kind of looking at all the newest things, the fads of thinking and whatever. Paul gets to talk to them. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." So the Apostle Paul took on their ground, on their land, what their understanding of what they were worshiping, started there with their religion and their altars, and then explained the evangel, the good tidings, the good news of what Jesus has done for them. Now, you might do this in talking to other people. I know that when I talk with people about their relationship with God, and they say, "Well, I was raised Roman Catholic," I say, "You know, I was raised Roman Catholic too." And I'll explain, you know, what that did for me and an awareness of sin, and I was glad for that. You know, if somebody talks to me about a wild lifestyle they've been a part of, and I say, "You know, I sowed some wild oats before I came to Christ. I really did. I can understand doing that kind of stuff." You know, if they're raised a Baptist, I can say, "Well, you know, I went to a Baptist church when I first came to Jesus. I understand being a Baptist. I get that." Or whatever. Paul was flexible in his dealings with other people. Paul met people where they were at so he could share the gospel with them. And rather than insisting on, all of us can insist, "I got to be me, I got to be who I am," which is fine in some cases, why not adapt ourselves to the people we're around for the sake of the gospel, not just to go along to get along, but so we can talk to them about the gospel, start on common ground, and then share Jesus with them. The Moravian Church in Germany, starting in 1722, was an amazing church. They had, I think that was the beginning of the 100-year prayer meeting. Count von Zinzendorf had property there, and God did amazing things in the 1700s in this Moravian group. That church saw one of every 60 congregants go on the mission field. One of every 60. So we would have maybe 3 people from meeting here today would go on the mission field. In Protestantism, the numbers are one of every 5,000 go on the mission field. This Moravian group, one of every 60. So they saw it as a really big deal. And, I mean, let me just do a little sidebar here. There may be some people here today, maybe in the fellowship worship hall, that feel a tap from God on your shoulder to say, "Hey, you know, I'm going to set you apart to go to other places to talk about Jesus." It's entirely possible. The Moravians were very good at that. So the Moravians in Germany had a former slave, a slave in St. Thomas in the Caribbean, who got freed from slavery, came and met Jesus. He came to Germany and talked to them about missions. And he presented the idea of somebody's got to go and help these slaves in St. Thomas come to know Jesus. But in order to do that, you would have to become a slave yourself. Because the only way you can talk to the slaves is if you are a slave. And his Leonard Dober, David Nitschmann, these were the two guys, the first Moravian missionaries. Those two guys said, "We'll do it. We're going to go." Freedmen, one was a carpenter, one was a potter, made pottery. And they said, "We will give up our lives and become slaves in the West Indies so we can share Jesus with the slaves." Is that not amazing? They ended up going to there, and they were willing to give up their lives. But the Dutch West Indies law would not allow them to become slaves, but they did whatever they could. Dober became an overseer on a cotton plantation, and Nitschmann did work as a carpenter. Those two, after working there for a while, sharing Jesus. They went to other places, a number of them, and shared Jesus. Now, the tradition says that when they first left Europe and were sailing for the Caribbean, they were on the ship and their families, their weeping families, were on the shore, were on the dock, waving goodbye. And they yelled out, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of this suffering." There's a couple of guys who are literally willing to become slaves for the gospel so that other people come to know Jesus, just like the Apostle Paul. That's the adaptation of the gospel. This life is short. Are we going to sell this life dearly for the sake of others? We'll see that in point number three, the commitment to the gospel. That's in verses 24 to 27. So back in the day in Corinth, they had Corinth was an isthmus. It's a hard, difficult word to say. You know, this narrow land of between two bodies of water. And they had the Isthmian Games in Corinth. And they had the Olympic Games, and then every 2 years they had the Isthmian Games. So every 2 years they had the Olympics and the Isthmian Games. And it was located right in Corinth. And they had games, athletic contests, and like you would expect today, we see people who wanted to compete in these games went into training 10 months earlier before the contest happened. And they, here's an old running race. They ran races there. They did a thing almost very similar to mixed martial arts back then. Wrestled. The men did these things, boxing. The women competed in musical and poetry in that time. But they all went, you wanted to compete in these games, you had to get ready. Because people from all over Greece were coming to Corinth to work in these games. You had to be disciplined. And the Greek word for compete, you want to compete in the games, the Greek word is this, agonizomai. We get our word for agonize, to agonize over that. That was competition was like. This is not a walk in the park. You're going to compete in these games. You're going to have to sweat. You're going to have to practice. You're going to have to get ready. You're going to have to give up some things if you want to win the prize. My cousin Ken, he was a year or two younger than I was in high school. We went to the same high school, and he wrestled. I did different things in high school. He wrestled. And I remember talking to him one Christmas, and at some family meal, and he said, "I can't eat Christmas cookies." They said, "Why not?" He said, "I wrestle, and I want to maintain my weight." And I thought, what kind of sadistic torture is that? You would deny yourself Christmas cookies? What? You're nuts, man. Why? He wanted to win. Ken wanted to win. I'm rereading the book, The Seabiscuit. Anybody read the book Seabiscuit a number of years ago? Fantastic book. I'm rereading it and enjoying it even more, I think. And I'm shocked at what the jockeys would do to run a race, to ride a race. And this was the wait time. With the handicaps, they handicapped the races so that the really good horses would have, they'd be balanced out. And anyway, they had to meet a certain race. These jockeys would do things, anything to lose weight, including throwing up. And this is what I was appalled at. They put on long underwear and a rubber suit over the underwear, wrapped themselves in blankets, and ran around in heat like we have today to lose weight so they would make the weight they needed to for racing that horse. Why in the world would they do that? They wanted to win. They wanted to win. You and I are in a race. We are all in a race for Jesus. Now, this is not a race to get to heaven, because we don't work to get to heaven. Jesus paid the price for us. We accept what he's given us, and we are all going to heaven. We're not racing to get to heaven, but we're racing to win the prize, to gain a reward. And we should want to win that prize. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Hebrews chapter 12, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Because Jesus went ahead of us. He ran the race. He went through that difficulty and everything else and dying for us. Paul wanted to win the assignment that Jesus gave to him. So what did he do? He made himself a slave. He adapted to other people. He did spiritual sprints. He boxed purposefully, not as swinging at the air, but he really went into training. In fact, he said this in verse 27, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. That I strike a blow to my body, your translation may have, I beat my body. That is a Greek word for giving a black eye to someone. Paul said, I'm willing to give myself a black eye. So I'm ready to, you know, in other words, he is telling his body who's boss. He's not letting his body dictate the terms. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. That doesn't mean that our bodies are evil, by the way. Our bodies are good things given to us by God. But well, like I said last week, we have a two-year-old inside of each of us that is crying and kicking on the floor when there's something we ought to do that we don't want to do. Paul anticipates the Corinthians' inner two-year-old kicking when he's talking about sacrifice. So in order to serve Jesus, in order to serve others, to see them come to know Jesus, we'd have to be disciplined in what we do. Absolutely. So we need to sacrifice. That means we tell our inner two-year-old to stow it and we get on with the program God has for us. So that we get up early to read the Bible. And we get up early to talk to God. And we meet with other people. We don't neglect the fellowship of one another. And we look at Jesus and we trust him when we ask for the filling of his Spirit. Because Jesus did the same thing in the power of the Spirit. He gave up what he wanted to do and did what God wanted him to do. Why all the sacrifice? Why all the discipline? Can't we just have fun? Yeah, there's nothing wrong with having fun once in a while. But do you want to win the prize? Then you go into discipline. You go into training. Paul does not want to be disqualified for the prize. See, there's a prize that awaits each of us believers. And, you know, rewards. This idea of rewards is in Scripture, for example. Let's take a look. This is Jesus now. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. People looking at them, that's what they got. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. So Jesus talks about rewards. There are rewards coming. We see this. Jesus in Mark chapter 9. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. There are a lot of verses about rewards. And this is can and should be a proper motivation for us. One more. I can't resist it. Revelation 22. Jesus at the end of everything. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. And I will give to each person according to what they have done. Are you working for the prize? Are you working for that reward? A whole bunch of verses about reward. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about what is possibly a negative reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But each one should build with care. Talking about building, this, those of us who are believers, building on the foundation of Jesus. Each of us should build with care, for no one can lay on any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. That's the day of judgment. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though as only as one escaping through the flames. Here we see the idea of reward there. Every single thing that you and I have done will go under a life review. Everything will be evaluated by God. And all the activities that we did for God in the power of His Spirit will be like spiritual gold, silver, and costly stones coming through the fire. They'll pass with flying colors. They will last. That will go on. But the things we did in our own power, for our own glory, things we did contrary to God's will, when put into life review, will be like straw in a wood stove. Gone in a flash. See, Paul knew all this. After Jesus appeared to him, which is pretty cool, I don't think many of us, if any, can say that. After Jesus gave him an assignment to be a herald, an apostle, and a teacher, and after he was given insight to write scriptures and letters, and after he went and planted a whole bunch of churches, he didn't want to be disqualified. He didn't want to lose his reward in that. After all Jesus did for him, he didn't want it to go up in smoke at the judgment. And that's why he made himself a slave to saying, okay, God gave me this, I'm going to do this. That's my assignment, I'm going to carry it through. That's why he disciplined his body. He silenced that inner two-year-old and did what God wanted. Jesus told him to proclaim, and Paul said, I am going to proclaim, I'm compelled to preach the gospel, just like Jeremiah did, even in very negative times. Jeremiah the prophet said, but if I say I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Paul felt the same way. God gave me this assignment, and I've got to do it. He had to let it out. During the Isthmian Games, they get a crown, something like this. We see a picture of it here. They make a crown out of celery, parsley, and pine needles or pine leaves. And I'm sure it looked good for a while, and everybody wanted that crown on their head, but only one got the crown. But it doesn't last, does it? Those things wilt. And gradually they get dry and crumble and start to fall apart. We don't want the crowns that won't last. And crowns we all work for, the new car, the applause of others, the vacation photos, the Super Bowl ring, whatever it is. Not that there's anything wrong in and of themselves for these things. But they don't last. We can't take them with us. But we can store up treasures in heaven, the words of Jesus. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is there, your heart will be also. Let me ask you this. What are your expectations for life? What are you chasing? What rewards are you after? What things do you really want to see happen in your life? In other words, what are you chasing? It's so easy in this life to focus on the weekend and vacations and entertainment and savings and eating and having fun. And again, not that there's anything wrong with those things. But they just don't last, do they? At the end of every vacation, we got to go back to work. What are we working for eternally? The older I get, the faster time goes by. It wasn't that long ago I was young and thin. Now I'm staring down the barrel of retirement and diminished physical capacity. And it's gone so fast, so fast. I'm 71. I want to hear when I get there, well done. I don't want to lose my prize. I don't want to give up on what Jesus has called me to do. So I'm going to do it. Look, I know I'll be in heaven. I know absolutely because of what he's done for me. But I want my life review to go well. I don't want to stand before Jesus with my eyebrows singed and my clothes smelling like a dumpster fire due to all the missed opportunities and the sin that I've engaged in. So what do? I spend time with God every morning because I have to. I have to talk to God about my day, and I talk to him about everything. Any burden, any concern, I'll put it out there. This is what I got going on today, Lord. Every day I pray to be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit because I can't, my flesh doesn't have it. I ask for strength to deal with the idols that scream at me, and I've got idols screaming at me, and I imagine you might as well. Why do I do all that? Because I know it won't be that long. And I'll be standing before Jesus after flying through the heavens, rendezvoused with him, and I'll have a life review. Like Paul, I don't want to be disqualified for the prize after I've told all of you what you should do. I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to lose that. I don't want to blow that. I want the reward that comes with that. And it's highly likely that the reward will be a crown that I have that I can throw back at the feet of Jesus because he's enabled me to do all that. If that's the case, fine. I want something to throw at his feet in that day. I don't want to be empty-handed. Paul did not want to be empty-handed either. Neither did the Moravians. Neither did Reverend Robert Hunt on that shore in 1607. They all wanted to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's a big idea, the gospel. Accept it, share it, sacrifice for it. Let's pray. Now, there's a slight chance that there's somebody here who has never received Jesus, never received the gospel. And if that's you, let me encourage you to pray in your heart as I pray aloud to do just that. Lord Jesus, I need you. I recognize with the 100-watt bulb of your presence and your holiness before me that there's no way I can earn heaven with my goodness. I need you. I need your forgiveness. So Jesus, would you come into my heart? Forgive my sins, all of them, and do what you want with me. Thank you. And if that was you and you prayed that prayer, talk to me, would you? And I'm not going to embarrass you or anything. I just want to pray for you and make sure you got a Bible and whatever else you need. And for the rest of us, Lord Jesus, thank you for the gospel, the good news of Christ, the evangel, the glad tidings that Jesus has come for us to die for us and be raised up so we can be raised up as well. Thank you, Lord. Give us courage, would you? Not just to accept, but to share the gospel with others and to sacrifice for it because it's the most important thing eternally we could ever do. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.